Alright. Well, we, you know, I kind of been looking at the calendar and realizing that I'm not done with chapter 3 yet, and there's about, you know, 4.5 months left until Memorial Day, and I've got about 3.5 chapters to go through, so we'll do what we can, but there's chapter 3 especially is the hardest chapter to me in the whole book to understand exactly what is going on. As far as, I don't remember this podium being this high.
I think it's strong this
high. Huh?
Oh, man.
I don't know. It
just there's no wheels on it, and that raised it up.
Yeah, but there were wheels on this at Apex, weren't there? We wheeled it in and out of the club.
Maybe that lower one.
Maybe, yeah. All right. So chapter 3, we got down through verse 12, and I want to really kind of jump right into it this morning because there's a lot of stuff that we're going to cover. And verse 16 in particular is a hard verse with a lot of things to say about it. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. And yet verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So, I want to try to get down from verse 13 down to verse 16 today. And to do that, I want to obviously start, just jump right into the text at verse 13. Now, previous to this, in the first 12 verses, we've gone over how verses 1 through 5 are a series of questions that Paul asks the Galatians. Then, starting in verse 6, he begins to talk about the justification of Abraham and how faith alone was reckoned him for righteousness in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Then last Sunday we were looking at the issue of the curse of the law in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So, verse 13 then, he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. So the curse that he brings up in verse 10, he now tells you in verse 13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, the first part of the verse, the first phrase, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, it tells really essentially the whole story of the verse. The fact that Christ has redeemed us. All right. Now, we could get into a big, lengthy discussion about what it means to redeem and redemption. I think we know that to redeem means to deliver by paying a price. We've discussed in the past the three Greek words that are translated redemption in the English Bible and their meanings. Just to quickly go through them. All right. The first one is the word agorazo, which means to purchase in the market. The underlying thought is of a slave market. The subjects of redemption are sold under sin, under the sentence of death, and the purchase price is the blood of the Redeemer who died in their stead. You could talk about the next word, ex agorazo, which means to buy out of the market, to redeem, never to again be exposed to sale. And the third word is lutro, which means to loose, to set free by paying a price. Come with me if you would quick to Romans chapter 3. Just a few quick verses on the issue of redemption. So the verse is saying that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So the curse of the law that we were under in verse 10, verse 13, Paul says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. They are being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So again, who is it that bought us out of this marketplace of sin, who paid the price, who set us free, never again to be exposed to this situation? It was who? It was Christ, okay? So, He says, being justified freely by his grace, it's free to the recipient because all the work was done by Christ on our behalf. So it's being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So again, here the issue is redeemed and redemption from what? In Romans 3:24. From sin, right? Because verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the issue is to be bought out of the marketplace of sin, to be set free, to be loosed. All of those ideas are covered there in the issue of redemption. Same thing, come with me over to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7. You learn another little detail here about redemption. He says, Paul says, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his what? Blood. So there is no redemption apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, is what he's saying. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, he goes on to say that this redemption deals with the forgiveness of what? Sins, according to the riches of his grace. All right. So we understand the basic concept of redemption. You could come over to Colossians chapter 1 also, look at verse 13, or verse 14, I'm sorry. Verse 14. He says, in whom we have redemption, again, how? Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, If you look that verse up in a new translation, it's not just going to leave off the phrase through his blood. All right, it's not going to be there. So it'll just say in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, and they leave off the statement about the blood of Christ. So redemption, we understand the concept of redemption is to redeem, to set free by paying a price. Now specifically, notice what Paul is talking about in Galatians. Come back now to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13. According to this verse, what is it that Christ has redeemed us from?
The curse of the law.
The curse of the law. Okay? So, in other words, Christ paid the necessary price to redeem or deliver us out from under the curse of the law. Now, if you look at verse 13, you see the word curse twice. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. All right? The word curse in verse 13 is the same word, if you go back to verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Then he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27, verse 26, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So, it's the same word, and if you don't remember from last week, the word curse means the curse proceeding from God, the rejection caused by judgment and the destruction caused by judgment. So if you take all those things together, it's the equivalent of judgment without mercy. Now, he says there, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So that raises the question, in our natural state, were we all under the curse of the law? Well, clearly we were. We wouldn't have had to been what? Redeemed from it. Well, then what is the curse of the law? What is this discussing? Come back with me. I should have told you to mark it, but go back to Romans 3. Romans 3, we've looked at this verse a few times, establishes again for us the fact that the purpose of the law. This passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, discuss the issue of the purpose of the law. We've gone over this, right? Is the law made for a righteous man? No. It's made for the unholy, for the disobedient, and so on and so forth, right? It's not made for the believer. Once the law has convicted the sinner of sin and caused them to realize that they cannot save themselves and that they need to reach out in faith to a Redeemer who paid the price for them, that's what, then the law has fulfilled its purpose, Paul says, for us. And he says in 1 Timothy, he says, we know that the law is good if a man uses it how? Lawfully. And then he describes the lawful purpose of the law that I just outlined. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. He says, Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before who? Now, isn't it Paul's fundamental point in the passage we looked at last Sunday in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, that if you're going to try to keep the, if you're going to try to be justified by the law, you're going to have to keep what? All of it, right? We discussed how James says that if any man who offends in one point, he's guilty of what? He's guilty of all. He's offended, he's broken the whole thing. And it only takes one broken law to be a lawbreaker and so on, right? So, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God because we have all offended and broken God's law. God's law. Therefore, Craig, we're in here this morning. The heater's not working on that side. So, therefore, what he's saying here, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of what? Of sin. Okay, so the law pronounces everyone guilty. The law pronounces everyone incapable of keeping it, which therefore puts what upon us? The curse of the law, right? So Paul is discussing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, how Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Because of our inability to keep the law, if God were going to deal with us justly, what do we deserve? Death. Okay? But because of grace, and because of redemption, and the way God has saw fit to do this, He paid the price so that we didn't have to. Okay? Now, come with me back to Galatians, and let's look at a few more things in this verse. He says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Okay? How? What does the verse say about how He did that? How did Christ redeem us from the curse of the law? Being made a curse for who? Us. So, as sinners in our natural state, we were all deserving of what? Death. Because we cannot keep the law. Because we cannot keep the law, the curse of the law is death. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for who? So, He took our place. Isn't that the essential idea here? Okay? Now, look at... So, by being made a curse for us, that is to say that Christ accepted the punishment the law required for disobedience with His death. Okay? The curse of the law, means ultimate physical death. And unless a way of salvation can be found, it ultimately results also in eternal spiritual death. Right? Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for what purpose? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for who? It's for who?
Every man.
It's for every man. Okay? So, this is what Paul's saying, and if, don't turn back there, but if you look at, if you would go back and look at Romans chapter 3, verse 22, he says that the salvation of God is unto all, but it's upon all them that what?
Believe.
So Christ comes, He's made a curse for us. He takes the punishment that the law required on our behalf. And the reason He came, you know, in the likeness of human flesh was so that He could go and taste death for who? For every man. For us. Okay? Yeah. This passage is talking about physical death. Okay? Now, come back with me back to Galatians chapter 3, and let's look at there's a few more things we need to discuss in this verse. Verse 13 again. So Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The way he redeemed us from the curse of the law was being made a curse for us. And then you'll notice again that Paul quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Now, that's a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. So why don't you hold this and get Deuteronomy chapter 21. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. What was the cross made out of? Okay, wood, tree, you know, that's not real hard, right? Deuteronomy chapter 21. I want to start at verse 22. And notice what it says. It says, verse 22, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of what?"
Death.
Why did Jesus come in Hebrews 2, verse 9?
To taste death
for what? Every man. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for who? Us. So anybody who is under the curse is worthy of what?
Death.
That's the fundamental point here. Verse 22. "If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, thou shalt hang him on a
tree."
Verse 23. "And his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of who?
God.
That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." So, the law says that anyone who hangs on a tree is what?
Cursed.
The law pronounces a curse upon the lawbreaker, and the curse that the law pronounces upon the lawbreaker is what?
Death.
It's death. Okay? Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By being made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, Paul says. So where was it that Christ took the curse upon himself? When he was on the cross. Okay, that's not real hard, I don't think, to see. So, just a few more things. So the punishment according to the law for failing to obey the law is death. Alright? So what should our punishment be because we are under the curse of the law due to our failure to obey it? The obvious answer is what?
Death.
Alright? So who has made it possible for us to be saved from the curse of the law?
Christ.
Because he took the curse upon himself that should have been borne by who? By us. So Christ did what no other human being has ever done. He kept the entire law how? Perfectly. So judicially, did Jesus Christ deserve death?
No.
Come with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 65. Jesus here is being questioned by the high priest in the Sanhedrin. I want to back up to verse 64. Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken what?
Blasphemy.
What further need we of witnesses, because ye have heard his blasphemy? What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of what?" Now they are accusing him of doing what?
Blasphemy
and breaking the law by claiming to be who?
God.
The only problem is that he actually is God. So is it blasphemy?
No.
So Christ goes onto the cross, the leadership of the nation of Israel nails Christ to the cross, as the Romans do it for him, accusing him of blasphemy when he has never done anything wrong and never broken the law. Okay? So, he is, what happened to Christ, I'm sorry, let me back up. Christ is charged with blasphemy, and Christ should not have been the one to hang on this tree, but he did. And did he do it willingly? Yes. So he judicially does not deserve it, but he chooses to do it for us. And that's, go back to the verse in Hebrews 2:9. Why did he come? To taste death for what? For every man. So that he could make a way possible to redeem us from the curse of the law, so that we would not have to experience that ourselves. So what happened to, come back with, well, go to John chapter 3. The verse there in Galatians 3:13, it says, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy, and it says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a what? A tree. I want to say this, and I want to say it carefully, because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. What happened to Christ while he was upon the cross is about as close to blasphemy as you can get without being a heretic. Because what happens to Christ when he's on the cross? He's made what? Sin. He takes the curse of the law upon himself, and he is literally made what? Sin. Look at John chapter 3, verse 14. And even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be what? Now, what is that talking about? Where is he lifted up? He's lifted up at the cross on the tree, right? Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. Corinthians 5:21, he says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Where? Now, where was Christ made sin? The sin of the world is put upon him as he hangs on the what? The cross, on the tree. The curse of the law, everything that the law, that the offended justice of God required, was put upon him at the cross, right? Remember the verse we ended with last Sunday in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says that he took the handwriting of ordinances, which is contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it where? To the cross. Because it's at the cross that Christ paid off the curse. Okay? He suffered there the death that the offended justice of God required against our sin, so that when we put our faith in what he did on our behalf, we can receive what? Forgiveness and justification and redemption and all those things. So, Christ has made sin on the cross, and as he suffers the curse of the law on our behalf. Now, don't turn there, but you can write it down. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, what does God the Father do to Christ while he's on the cross? He forsakes him, right? Why does he forsake him? Because Christ is so identified with our sin while he's on the cross, and the curse of the law is heaped upon him as he suffers that death, that God the Father cannot what? He cannot look upon it. So Christ says, my God, why have you what? Forsaken. So, in light of these spiritual realities, I mean, how pitiful is it that people try to continue to think they're going to be justified by their good works? Okay? I mean, it's really ridiculous. Come back to Galatians chapter 3. Any questions or comments about verse 13? All right? Now, what's the first word of verse 14? Okay? What have I always told you in your Bible study when you see the word that? He's going to give you the purpose and the intent of what he just said, right? So he says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through who? Jesus Christ. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit, how?
Through faith.
Through faith. So the reason that Christ was made a curse for us in verse 13 is so that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through who? Through Jesus Christ. Alright? So the blessings of Abraham within the context of Galatians chapter 3 are a few things. Go back to verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for what? What is one of the blessings that we receive in one of the blessings of Abraham that we receive through Jesus Christ? We receive righteousness, right? We receive justification. We have perfect righteousness imputed to our account on the basis of the cross work of Christ. Look at verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. What other blessing do we have? Through Jesus Christ. We have justification. Okay? So when he says in verse, the reason why Christ was made a curse for us in verse 13 is so that in verse 14, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through who? Now look, you see over and over again how Paul is saying this is all through who? It's through Christ and it's through what? Faith. Like we were discussing a few weeks ago. Now, the blessings of Abraham, to me, also have to include the issue of eternal life. Alright? Come back with me to Romans chapter 4. Verse 13. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of what? Faith. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant, is it a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? Not the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. It's unconditional. Because if it were conditional, they never would have walked. They never would have received it, right? But it was an unconditional covenant, so there is... Now, if Abraham, where's Abraham right now? He's dead, right? But that verse still says that he's going to be, him and his seed are going to be heir of what? Heir of the world, right? Now, how is that possible? The only way it's possible is through resurrection and the fact that Abraham is the possessor of what? Eternal life. Come with me back to Galatians chapter 15. You know, there's an interesting thing back here in Galatians that people often overlook. And that's the fact that when God is in the middle of giving Abraham all of these promises, God tells Abraham, listen buddy, you're going to die. You're going to die before any of these things are totally what? Fulfilled. Genesis 15 verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. What's that referring to?
Egypt,
right? Verse 14. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great what? Substance. Verse 15, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old what? Does Abraham understand, does God tell Abraham that he's going to die before all these things fully are coming to pass? So if Abraham... Now, you remember what we looked at before? God promised, one of the things that he promises Abraham is a seed, right? Abraham goes into the handmaiden Hagar on his own accord, of his own flesh, and creates Ishmael. And he says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, and God says what? No, 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 no. That's not the seed. That's not the one that is going to be the one that whom the covenant is fulfilled with. And then once Abraham and Sarah are no longer able to naturally produce a child on their own, God intervenes and causes Sarah to get pregnant with who? Isaac. Then in Genesis chapter 22, God tells Abraham to go take Isaac up on Mount Moriah and what? And kill him. And what does Abraham do? He does it. Come with me back to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, why did Abraham do that? But he knew that inherent within the covenant is the promise of what?
Eternal resurrection and eternal life.
Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. Verse 18, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So again, it's not Ishmael. It's not the son of the servant that was in his house. It's who? It's Isaac. So the covenant promise is given to Abraham, and it goes from Abraham to who? Isaac, verse 19, accounting that God was able to what? Raise him up even from the dead, from whence he had received him in a what? So when we're discussing here the blessings of Abraham coming upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, okay, Paul's point in Galatians is that God did something, in Galatians 3, is that God did something special in the justification of Abraham, in that he provided for our eternal life as well through the sacrifice of, through the eventual sacrifice of who? Of Christ. Now, come with me back there to Galatians chapter 3. Again, let me get there myself and look at verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through who? So the reason why Jesus Christ was made a curse for us in verse 13 is so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. What blessing is he talking about? He's talking about righteousness, justification, and eternal life. Then look at the second half of the verse. So, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. What's the next word after Christ? Okay? So, purpose and the intent, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? You see that? The Spirit was promised to who initially? It was promised to Abraham's seed, right? Hold your hand there and come back with me to Joel chapter 2. Prophet Joel. I want you to notice something here, though. These blessings that the Gentiles get, the blessings of Abraham that the Gentiles get through Jesus Christ, are these a physical land inheritance? Is that what we get? No. The blessings that we get are all what kind of blessings? They're all the spiritual blessings that God promised Abraham. We are not a replacement for Israel. The body of Christ is a distinct entity of God that he had in his mind before the foundation of the world that he never told anybody about until he revealed it to who? Paul. Okay? Look, this should give you understanding about Ephesians chapter 1. For he hath blessed us with all what kind of blessings? Spiritual blessings. So the blessings that we receive are all spiritual in nature. Now I better stop talking and find Joel. Look at Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now, when does that happen? When does Joel chapter 2 happen? It happens where? Well, part of it happens, but it starts where, I should say. It starts at Pentecost. So what happens at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit comes upon them and they speak with other tongues, and Peter stands up and he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet who?
Joel.
Now you read through the rest of that stuff there in Joel 2 and you'll see that it all didn't happen. But the promise of the Spirit's coming happened. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, look at verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you how long? Verse 26. But the comforter, which is who? The Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, when was that promised? That was promised in Joel chapter 2, that God would send who? The Spirit upon them, right? And Jesus is saying, when I'm gone, after my ascension, God the Father is going to send you another comforter, and it identifies in verse 26 who this comforter is, and it's who? It's the Holy Ghost who's going to come and help lead them into all truth and be their teacher and so on and so forth. Right? Look at John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of what?
Truth.
Now, who was this promise made to? It was made to Israel. Okay? Look at John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not what?
Come unto you.
Verse 16. Same chapter. A little while, and ye shall see me again. A little while, and ye shall see me because I go to who? So it's very clear. Christ has to go up, ascend up into heaven, to receive the kingdom. In the meantime, who does God the Father send? The Holy Spirit. Okay? Come back now to Galatians chapter 3.
So don't they say that the only time the Trinity is together is before the world was made? God the Father and the Son of the Spirit together? Because
I don't know if it's safe to say that. Because God is omnipresent, thank you. I don't think you can't separate them. Like, one of the illustrations people use of the Trinity is an egg. The problem with that illustration is you can crack it and separate the pieces of an egg. You can't do that with God.
But then why would, Christ had to leave before he could send the Spirit? It almost sounds like there has to be a going away because there's a coming.
The reason that's that way is because it was all foretold that it would be that way. Yeah, I mean, foretold. All this stuff is the fulfillment of prophecies that God made to the nation of Israel. But now you go Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles how?
Through
who? Jesus Christ. Notice. That we might receive the promise of who? The Spirit. How?
Through faith.
So we as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, receive the spiritual blessing of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God within us unto the day of redemption through how? Through faith.
Can I add that maybe the faith of Christ as well as our faith?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think I definitely would think that was appropriate. So, what do we have? Notice how Paul, the other thing I want you to see, look at the end of verse 14. That we might receive the Spirit of the promise, how?
Through faith.
Through faith. Okay? Go back up to verse 2. This only what I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of what? What does Paul do in verse 14? He answers that question. He says, nope. You receive the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, through what?
Through faith.
Okay? So in Galatians chapter 3, we learn how the Gentiles can receive these spiritual blessings also because of how God justified and dealt with Abraham. Okay? Now, are there any questions before we go any further here? Okay. Now, verse 15 should be fairly straightforward. Verse 16 is going to take some time. Okay, verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant. So what is Paul saying here? He says, okay guys, I'm going to give you a human example. And the human example I'm going to give you is a human one. Covenant. Right? And notice what he says. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, that means, that is, if both parties have what? Agreed to it and signed off to it and so on and so forth, no man what? Disannulleth. Okay? So if you sign a covenant, a contract with somebody, can you just pretend like it doesn't exist? You can, but would you be violating the covenant and the agreement and so on? Okay? Legally you can't. So he says, no man disannul, notice, or what?
Addeth thereto.
So Paul says here that he's speaking in terms of a human covenant. And he says that once a covenant is signed, one party cannot go back and change the terms of the agreement. Alright? So Paul has two main points that he wants to firmly establish in the mind of the Galatians here. Alright? Number one, heat's not working on that side. It's alright. Number one, even as a human covenant is final and not changeable, likewise the Abrahamic covenant has not been won. It's not been a disannul. Because it was. It can't be. So that Paul's saying is just because God is now doing something different with the Gentiles, it does not disannul or cancel out the covenant that he made with who? With Abraham. Because even in the terms of a human covenant, can that happen? No. Okay? Number two, as a human covenant cannot have anything added to it, likewise the Abrahamic covenant did not have the law added to it. Okay? So now you say, well, what are you talking about? In a few verses, if you drop down to verse 17, which we'll get to next Sunday, and this I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which is 430 years after, cannot what? It cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of what? Of none effect. So Paul's point here is twofold. Number one, that the Abrahamic covenant has not gone away, and God is still going to fulfill it. And number two, when the law was added, it did not cancel or disannul the law. The covenant. Okay? Any questions about that? That whole idea is going to be developed in what we're going to look at next week. Okay? But then he says in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises what? Made. Now notice. And he saith, not and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of what? One. And to thy seed, singular, which is who? Ooh. Now, in order to understand this verse, you have to understand the difference between seeds, plural, and what?
Seed.
Now, that's tricky, right? If I have a whole silo full of seeds, is it appropriate for me to say the silo is full of seed?
Yeah.
Okay? But notice how very distinct Paul is. He says, unto seeds as of what? So we're not talking, he says, I'm not talking here about many seeds, I'm talking here about what? One seed, and then he identifies the specific particular seed that he's talking about, and that's who?
Christ.
Now,
this verse is a tough verse, and tons of theologians have broke their neck over this verse. Okay?
Does this verse mean that all of those promises that God made to Abraham did not extend to all of Abraham's multiplied seed?
You see the potential problem with this verse? If you don't rightly divide the word truth here,
okay? Now, what was it that God promised Abraham? Come back with me to Genesis. Stick something in here and come back with me to Genesis. I hope I have enough time to do this in 15 minutes. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy father's house unto a land that I will watch.
So what's the first... We're talking here about the Abrahamic covenant. What's the first thing that God promises him?
Land.
Okay? Verse 2.
And I will make of thee a great what?
Nation.
And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing.
What's the second thing he promises him in verse 2? He's going to make him a what?
Great nation.
Right?
Verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be what?
So, the third thing is that Abraham is going to be a channel of what?
Blessing.
That God is going to bless the world through who?
Through Abraham. Through the nation that he is going to make from Abraham. Now, notice, are any of the words in chapter 12, plural. Families. Okay? Come with me to chapter 13. Chapter 13 of Genesis. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thy eyes and look toward the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy what?
Seed.
Singular or plural? But is he just referring to one seed, or is he clearly referring to Abraham's multiplied seed? The only way you read that verse and make sense of it is it's clearly referring to who? To the multiplied seed of Abraham. Everybody with me? Okay. Verse 15, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy what?
Seed.
Verse 16, I will make thy
seed.
Okay. Look at chapter 15. Verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy what?
Seed.
Now I do want you to notice something here. Is it not true that in each one of these cases, the word is this, not this?
Okay? That's going to be important by the time we get to the end of this.
I'm going to have to skip a few. Come with me to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 17. Genesis 22, verse 17. This is Isaac now. Genesis 22, 17. That in blessing I will bless thee. So here's the covenant being confirmed with Isaac now, okay? That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy what?
Seed,
as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of its enemies. Clearly is that referring to one individual or the entire nation? Okay? chapter 26 of Genesis. Now, when I post the notes here on the internet later this week, when Kurt does that for me, all the verses will be there, and you can look at all of them. I do have to cut some out for the sake of time here. Now, this is the Abrahamic covenant, again confirmed with Isaac, verse 4, and I will make thy what? Seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. And I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be what? Be blessed. Okay, one more in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, verse 14. Now, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Here it's confirmed now to Jacob in chapter 28. Okay, verse 14. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. As the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and thy seed shall all families of the earth be what? Now listen, in any of those verses, is there any reason whatsoever to understand the seed as one individual or the entire nation? Clearly, if you're going to read them and understand them as they are, the meaning is that the entire nation is in view. Okay? If you look at the prophets, all right? If you go look at, if you want to write these down, I'll give them to you, but I'm not going to turn to them now because I don't have time. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 3 through 6. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 13 and verse 23. Okay? Again, all these will be on the internet. I do want to go to the last one, go to Acts 3. My point is this. Anywhere you go in the Old Testament, it's abundantly clear that all of the biblical writers, when they talk about the covenant and the seed, that they have in mind the entire multiplied seed of Abraham or the entire nation of Israel. Okay? Even Peter has this in mind in Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 25. Acts 3, verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the what? The covenant, which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy what? Seed shall all kindreds of the earth be what? So is there any different understanding from Genesis all the way through to Acts 3 about what this is about? No. Okay, now come with me back to Galatians. Chapter 3. Now, I want to read a few things to you out of my notes regarding verse 16. This is from Pastor Stamm's commentary on the book of Galatians. He says, perhaps it will help at this point first to notice what the verse does not say. It does not say that God would not bless Abraham's multiplied seed or through them the world. Does Genesis 3:16 say that? No, it does not say that. Okay? It does not say that God would bless only Christ, the single seed, and make him alone a blessing to the world. Though, in a sense, this is true for all blessings flow through Jesus Christ. The apostle simply states that in making the promises to Abraham and his progeny, God used the word seed, which is singular in form. And that he did this because he had Christ in view all along. In other words, God specially avoided the use of plural words which might otherwise have been used. Okay? Please, I want to draw something up here for you. The Old Testament right, all the seed of Abraham are going to be blessed through what covenant?
That covenant right there, right? Which one of these generations are going to get it done?
None of them.
None of them. So as you go through the Bible, there's possibilities of people who are going to be able to bring the covenant to fulfillment becomes infinitesimal, does it not? To the point where you're narrowed down to who? Christ Himself. So through Christ, then, you're going to have the nations blessed and the kingdom what? Established. So,
if you glance at that chart, notice how the possibility of blessing the world through Israel's multiplied seed diminishes steadily until we get to the one person, just one of the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not follow then that God's promise concerning the multiplied seed will not be fulfilled because they forfeited the blessing through failure and unbelief, which is what most of modern theology teaches, and therefore the nations will be blessed through Christ the Lord. Not exactly. Are we hedging when we answer the question in this way? No. For God will indeed bless the world through the multiplied seed of Abraham. This has already been proven by the verses we looked at in the Old Testament. Not only by the unconditional promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also through repeated prophetic confirmations through other parts of the Scripture, including Peter on the day of Pentecost. However, Israel will never become the world's blesser until she does so through Jesus Christ, because the blessing of the world are wrapped up in Him alone. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? So, Paul's main issue then in Galatians chapter 3 verse 16 is to make it very clear to those to whom the promises were not spoken, and the one to whom the promises were spoken. All right, Paul is making a sharp distinction between Abraham's seed according to the flesh and Abraham's seed according to the promise. In making the promise, God said to Abraham, and to your seed, which refers to Abraham's particular seed to whom the promise was given. So my point here is this. If you go back to the Old Testament, this covenant right here is extended to the entire seed of who? Abraham. But if you work through the Bible and you work through time, are any of the people in these generations going to get this thing done? No. The only person that's going to do it is who? Is Christ. So you go back to the verse and it says, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith, not the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is who? Christ. So what is he saying? He's saying that Paul is saying that when you go back to the Old Testament and you look at these covenant promises over and over and over and over again, the Holy Spirit uses the word seed, what? Singular. Because the word seed singular can refer to all of the what? The seed. And it can also refer to the one seed out of all of these that are going to be able to accomplish and institute the promise.
Without the one seed, all the rest of the seeds would be worthless.
Right.
Because it's really not going to be fulfilled until the new covenant.
And that would be right. That would be out here.
And he's saying if there's a double meaning possibly intended, it is intended.
He's saying, yeah. I mean, you could say the seed applies to Abraham's multiplied seed, but it also applies to one specific one. But he's saying that the reason why he didn't use the term seeds as of many is, and that he used the term seed singular, is so that it could mean this, and it could also refer to who? To the seed. Okay? So, what does that leave us with? It leaves us with the reality that even for Israel, the only way to inherit the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant is through who? Christ. So Christ is the issue. Whether you're talking about Israel's program in time past and the ages to come, or what they're talking about us today as members of the Church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace. Now, do you see how Paul takes all this theology in the book of Galatians and he explains it? I'm telling you right now, you can't read the book of Galatians and come away thinking that A, you can be justified by the law, or B, that everything that's being taught in denominational Christianity is correct. Because Paul just, I don't want to use too strong a word, but Paul just, he jumps all over this stuff in these verses, and he explains how it works and what God was really doing with Abraham and how he accomplished it. And so how he could form the body of Christ and not violate the fundamental principles that he established back there in the Old Testament. Okay? Because what we're going to look at next Sunday is how this promise cannot be disannulled, but 430 years later, what they added to it? The law. Okay? And we'll look at that next time. All right, are there any questions?
That's one of the things, what the last point you made, is so fascinating to me that even though the mystery is what kept secret, it doesn't contradict or violate anything that was promised beforehand. Mm-hmm. And Paul demonstrates that. And to me, that's one of the many proofs of the Bible, if you will, how consistent it is.
That's the key of verse 8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham. God knew what he was going to do. So in the unfolding of the progressive revelation of his plan, he did things in such a way so that at the end none of it would be violated and that it would all fit together into a cohesive whole, and the whole thing centers around who? Christ himself. Alright, we got to quit. It's after 10. So I know we all need time for donuts. Alright, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to study your word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning. We pray that the truths of the book of Galatians would become more than just doctrines on the page, but they would become living realities burned in our hearts and our minds. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.